So I've asked Brother Steve to come up and give what he shared with Brother Keith as it related, I think, to Deuteronomy 21. So that's the first order of business, and then it'll be open for further things you want to explore on what's been said and discussed.
Good afternoon. You'll want to keep your finger both in the book of John as well as in Deuteronomy. But I think perhaps we'll start with John, work our way through there. In the book of John, we're looking at not only Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but we also see him as the prophet greater than Moses. That's been talked about a little bit already here. There are several references to that in the book of John. Not having too much warning of coming up, I don't know how many I can find. But
John 1:21, 6:19, 6:14, 7:40.
Yeah. Well, we start out with let's take a look at. So that we come into chapter 8 properly. Let's start out with chapter 6. In chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000, and which, by the way, goes back to Deuteronomy. Remember the blessings of the covenant, which you have already heard? You'll eat and be satisfied. They ate, they satisfied, they were satisfied, they had leftovers. That happens in Ruth. It happens in the feeding of the 4,000. It has the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is the covenant blesser. Because of that, we also have Moses, who had manna in the wilderness. But Jesus is the greater than Moses. He is the bread of life, and he produces the bread. Moses produced water out of the rock in the wilderness. Jesus says, I am the living water. In fact, out of you is going to be springs of living water. So he's the greater than Moses. Verse 14 of 6, he says, when the people saw the sign which he performed, they said, this is of truth, the prophet who is to come into the world. What prophet? The Deuteronomy 18:15 prophet, the prophet greater than Moses. There's more signs, and then it continues in there with the bread of life. In chapter, I've highlighted several times where it says more signs, more signs. In chapter 7, this is where he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me in verse 37. Whereas the scripture says, he who believes in me from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Prophet greater than Moses. Verse 40, some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these things, said, this certainly is the prophet. Not a prophet, the prophet. The article is there. Not a prophet. They said of John Baptist, he is a prophet, but of Jesus, he is the prophet, that prophet who was to come. Others were saying, surely this is the Christ. Verse 46, the officers of the chief priests were sent to get him, but they come back without him. And they say in verse 46, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. So there's some argument over who is this guy. Verse 50 of still chapter 7, Nicodemus says, to them, our law, verse 51, does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? They answered to him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So the question we finish in chapter 7 is Jesus the prophet and what is he saying? So they go home, they think to themselves, sure, Nicodemus is right. Why don't we go see what he says? Then we get into chapter 8. So Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, verse 1, and early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, This woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But they persisted in asking him. He straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." God bless the reading of his word. Now, there's a lot in here, and I don't want to talk about all of the ins and outs, because the question asked is, what about the story of the witnesses? The fact is, this is not a story that teaches of the graciousness and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he gracious? Yes, he is. Is he merciful? Yes, he is. Has nothing to do with this story. This story has everything to do with Jesus being the prophet greater than Moses. He could not oppose the teaching of Moses, or he would have proved them to be correct, that he was indeed a heretic. But he wasn't. So they bring in this case. You can argue about the missing man. Got story on that too. Don't worry about the missing man. We're not even worried about the missing man. In fact, we're not even worried about the woman. The problem is, it's between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus, and they are missing an important part. They're missing the proper witness. So let's go back and take a look at what we have in the law. First of all, in Exodus chapter 23. In Exodus chapter 23, I think Randy already covered this, if I'm not mistaken. I remember hearing it in the back of my head. Exodus 23. Verse 1, "You shall not carry a false rumor. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." This is the key, the malicious witness. "You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice." And it goes on until about verse 9. This is talking about what a witness is to be. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, we have the specific law of the malicious witness. And I know that Randy also covered that. I'll just read the verses. I remember that he gave you an example already of a wicked king who was trying to take a man's property. Keith. Oh, Keith did that? Well, I knew somebody said it. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19 says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." Verse 16, here's the law. "If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he's accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother." Why? "Then you shall purge the evil from among you." That's a key covenant phrase, purging the evil. The fact is, if you go back to the law of adultery, why were they to stone the woman? If you go back to Deuteronomy, it'll tell you. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, it talks about the witnesses. Again, it is, "You stone the woman." Why? "To purge the evil out of Israel." This is the purpose, to purify them. Verse 16 of 6 of 17, "On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Verse 7, "The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." Why? "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So they come and they testify that they have caught her in the very act. So they say they are eyewitnesses. So any argument that this is a trumped up charge, it's not. They said they caught her in the very act. They are eyewitnesses. The fact that they didn't bring the man is evidence that they're not really concerned about purging the evil from Israel, are they? They're more concerned with testing the Lord. And we're told that by the narrator, says, which would be John. John says they were saying this, testing him. That was their motive, that they might have grounds for accusing him. Had nothing to do with the woman. They were testing the Lord Jesus. So, there's not going to say anything about the writing with the finger and the stone and so forth, but this is all he says to them. He says, let him who is out without the sin cast the first stone. What's he asking for? He says, give me the witness who is not a malicious witness, who is a pure witness, who is here to purge the evil from Israel. You cast the first stone. They look at one another, and they don't have one. So one by one, beginning with the oldest, down to the least, they turn and they leave. Why? Because they didn't have. He fulfilled the law of Moses as the greater Moses. So he wasn't granting her pardon, though he did. But her pardon was based on an acquittal for lack of a witness that was there to purge the evil out of Israel. And I've used all my time.
Thank you. Thank
You're welcome.
Thank you. Lawgiver of Israel, right? Two sets of commandments, twice. It's open for your discussion.
Anything said today?
Brother, yes. Why did I forget your name? Craig?
This morning you talked about the witnesses, kind of what he was talking about, the 2 to 3 witnesses to condemn him, and then one to not be put to death. And my question was, you tied it in with the New Testament about, discipline in the church, like you go the different steps of meeting with the brother, and then if that doesn't work out, then you go with somebody else and you bring it before the church. But my question is, why was it 3 or 2 witnesses to condemn him, but then only one to let him go? And is there an application to, or is there a reference to the New Testament regarding the one witness? If that makes sense.
Yeah, but I'm just going to ask for a little clarification. There was how many witnesses to condemn? You said 2.
Yeah.
You're speaking Old Testament?
Yeah, in Deuteronomy 17, which he spoke of, it said yes. 2 to 3 witnesses.
Okay, 2 witnesses to condemn.
Yeah.
Then you switch to 1 for what?
And then the verse in verse 6, it says, but at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death.
Yes.
So my question was, why was it just 1 to not put him to death, but it was 2 to 3 to put him?
Oh, why 1 isn't enough?
Yeah, why was it 2 to 3 to basically...
Henry, go ahead.
No. I think that, and maybe I'm wrong, but I think that what he's thinking, which, I had never thought of it that way, I don't think that's what it's saying, is that at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, a man could be put to death. But if only 1 witness came forward contrary to those 2 or 3, then he wouldn't be put to death based on what the 1 witness was saying. That's what he's thinking, just so you follow his...
Okay.
I've never...
Did he represent you?
I always took it that at the mouth of... You need at least 2 or 3 to be able to put somebody to death. You can't put somebody to death just if there's 1 witness.
That's the way we see it there, brother.
Yeah.
It's not saying 1 will get him off. It's saying if you don't have more than 1, and you see that in the New Testament, you have to add 1 or more, that you'll have 2 or 3. You're 1, and then you have to have 1 or more. Reiterating the 2 or 3.
Yeah. Basically, it's because it took 2 or 3 to condemn the person, but if someone didn't want him to go to death, like let's say a friend comes up and says, no, it didn't happen, he could get off scot-free.
Yeah. It's what we believe the flow is saying is that that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is 1 witness can't do it. If you only have 1 witness to say he did it, it's not enough. That 1 witness could have an agenda. But there's now strength in 2 saying the same thing.
I see what you're saying. Okay.
And I think that's the general, it doesn't make us right, but that's the general consensus of the flow, right?
Yeah. That makes sense.
Okay, but thank you for clarifying. I didn't understand it, but thank you. It's the best I can. Anybody else? That would be strange if it worked the other way around.
Yeah.
A confirmation of two or three, what we it seems to be.
I was hoping, hey, we can clear up a little bit in Matthew 18:18. So we were talking previously about, you know, the bringing the brother.
Matthew 18:18. What did you ask for, Ron?
Yeah, can we clear? I was just wondering if we could talk a little bit about clarify. If I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth, you'll bind in heaven. Whatever you release on earth, you'll release in heaven.
Okay, this will be opened up in a minute. But in the context, it is the church settling on a judgment. And as we saw in Deuteronomy 17, what happened at the place became binding. You couldn't subtract, you couldn't add. So there's a certain amount of authority given there. Now, what they don't have authority to do, we know from the epistles, is change the gospel. If any man bring another gospel. They don't have authority to invent new doctrines that aren't of the Lord. That's all condemned. But on a judgment case, when they reach a judgment, God seems to sanction that heaven binds it, and or heaven loses it. That the church's judgment, and you have to assume here, like it was in Deuteronomy 17, that they're going back to the law. They're going back to the Word. You know, if they make an honest decision from the Word. I myself, brother, have submitted to a couple things that churches have decided I don't agree with. But I have had to submit to them because they went against me, and I leave it with the Lord. I have peace about that they have to give an account, and it's bound in heaven. I leave it with the Lord. There's a couple of things right now in my life I believe they did that was wrong, but I had to submit to their judgment, and it has brought peace for my own soul in the sense that they have to give an account. Anybody want to help?
So heaven will honor the decision on earth.
What do you think it's saying? I mean, it's saying something.
No.
Yeah, I see the flow is that heaven's involved in this. And there was a prayer meeting before that. That's verse 18, you know, verse 20 rather.
Right.
Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And verse 19, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on anything. So there's been supplication to the Lord. This hasn't been an independent decision.
Right. Well,
and the Lord has guided them, and heaven agrees.
It a little bit reminds me of the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Is there a parallel there, a similarity?
Well, I guess the context is speaking for the rule of God to happen on earth as it happens in heaven.
Okay, and so here, this would be the rule.
The rule in the church.
Thing, right, yeah. Happening on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah, and you're seeking the guidance of the Lord Jesus who's in the midst. Anybody want to add to that?
Well, I think verse 17.
Oh, you need a microphone.
Verse
17. I think we also have to understand from verse 20 that these two or three have been gathered, are being gathered,
yeah.
An outside source, that's the Holy Spirit that gathers unto the name of the Lord Jesus. So that this is not a flippant decision, it's a decision, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when you're gathered together with the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God, that these decisions are reached. So it's not a flippant decision, but it's a decision reached under the guidance of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And when that decision is reached in a proper biblical fashion, then it is, in fact, ratified in heaven.
Oh, I think I'm saying almost the same thing, that verses 17 and verses 19 correspond or is attached to the verse 18. In the end of verse 17, we said, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. That's where the church would see him, as a heathen, as a publican, one who would not submit or confess or acknowledge his wrong. And in the end of verse 19, it said, that if two of you shall agree anything on earth touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So the same way that God honors the prayers of two together is the same way it honors the decision of the church as a corporate body against this person who would not submit or acknowledge his guilt. That's why I say verse 17, the end of verse 17 is similar to verse 19 there. But it's all covered in verse 18. Whatsoever you shall say will be bound in heaven and bound in earth and so forth. I think it's one thing. Thank you.
I just would like to comment again on Matthew 18 that doesn't say let him be to the church as a heathen and a publican. So I'm open to instruction on it. It seems to be that within the assembly, conflict between two brothers. And so one brother makes an attempt to resolve it. And as he makes an attempt to resolve it, it seems that the other brother does not want to resolve it. So the first brother goes, brings witnesses concerning the matter that seem to now want to engage the second party so that they resolve it. But the person still refuses to resolve it. So then that is communicated to the whole church so that the whole church knows that that problem that exists between these two brothers is a situation that lies with the brother that doesn't want to resolve it. And that is why the person who was originally offended can now treat that brother as a heathen and a publican, and yet both still coexist within the church. That's what that seems to be doing. And it seems to be leaving the matter ultimately to the Lord Jesus resolving it at some point.
What they can't do is take it to the secular court. It ends right there.
Amen. Amen.
I hear what you're saying. The only problem that I have with that is that in the text, it says you take it to the church, and if he neglects to hear the church, now you got a person who doesn't listen to the church. Well, a person who doesn't listen to the judgment of the church.
In resolving a matter.
Well, a brother trespasses, sins.
Against the first part.
That's right.
It hasn't been established that he has, but yet only one person is saying this. He's got to see to be a refusal of witnesses.
He takes two witnesses, two or three.
He wants to resolve the matter.
But the witnesses have to agree with him or they're not a witness. A witness is somebody who agrees to a
Let's say you do something new. It's just between you and me. And then now I go to you. Say wrong. You say amen. Brother, I don't want to stop. Brother, you've done this. And I'll come with two others. I say, let's resolve this matter. And you say, hey, I'm not interested. So now the two witnesses go to the church and say, the problem, this brother says that brother did this, da 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 da. And you won't allow the church to enter in and to be the one that is the arbiter of the judgment on the situation. You don't want it? Well, now it says, let him be to thee, to the offended person. I can treat you, brother, until you resolve this with me. You and me, I don't want to talk. I don't want to be. And yet, we're in the same assembly. Now, obviously, what he's saying is true. You see, that there's a... No, no doubt.
Okay, but the object is that you find people to agree with you. Now you have a consensus that there has actually been an offense. You bring the offense to the church with the people who have agreed with you. The whole theme of that passage is being in agreement. It's a unified unity of the church. Howbeit that a brother who is offended runs around in the church, who is offended.
just to further that thought, the result of him being a heathen and a publican then follows the passage that you asked about. Whatsoever you bind on earth, in a sense, I remember, I don't have my computer open, but the tense then, there is a reading of that that's legitimate that says it's already been bound in heaven. In other words, you're agreeing with what heaven is already, the will of heaven already is. It's not that you come up with a stamp of something and now heaven says, yeah, we agree. It's your judgment there is in agreement with what heaven decided. And so if two or three agree on earth as touching anything and so on, you see. So it seems the whole flow of the passage removes it in one sense out of just my dealing with that individual now. I've taken it to a different level.
Larry, how would you deal with the phrase, let him be unto thee, which is singular? How would you teach that? And I'm asking that sincerely for help.
Well, and I'm asking sincerely in the sense of the, here's the way I would deal with it initially. Personal problems, yes, but this seems to have gone beyond that. And I agree with what Ron has said, that the witnesses have to come and agree. This is a trespass. This isn't if somebody, if you think somebody, it doesn't say that, has done something. If you think somebody's wronged you, if your brother trespasses against you, right? So it seems to be that this person has committed the offense. And my only problem with seeing it the other way is that it seems to throw everything back on him, whether he wants to deal with it or not, and then it's all hunky-dory. But I'm just saying that then you take the witnesses. He doesn't listen to the witnesses. Now you take it to the church. He doesn't listen to the church.
But the church has to agree with it, too. In other words,
absolutely, yeah.
I've seen from experience of emotion.
Listen, I'm not disagreeing with what you said. I understand that, but not all offenses have two witnesses that can verify the offense.
I have seen from the experience of emotion in this that usually the person at that level, when the church does, they leave the church for whatever that's worth. We have reached our time that somebody would give thanks for the food. My brother Sonny's waiting on us.
Father, thank you. Again, we ask for your help. We want to do what's right according to your word. We want to honor you. We recognize that the church, it's the church of the living God. It's the house of God, the very pillar and ground of the truth. And because it's your house, we want to show the proper respect for your authority. We don't want to mishandle the things of God. We count it as a high and holy privilege, like those Levites of old who were the firstborn redeemed, who had been bought and claimed by the very blood of the Lamb, taken and chosen for God's own, able then to handle the holy things of God. What a privilege. And so we too, who are believers now, the firstborn priesthood related to our high priest, the Lord Jesus, we want to handle aright the things of God, the holy things. We don't want to misrepresent. And as we can see, we need wisdom from the head of the church on high and from your word to be able to know how to deal with these things. So help, we pray. These younger men that are here who, if your coming isn't in the next generation, so to speak, Lord, many of them will perhaps assume positions of responsibility. Already are in many aspects among your people in your church. Help them. And so we ask, give us good insight and good understanding. And keep our hearts' motives right to seek to do your will. Follow your word. Please you, honor you, glorify you, and your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the week we've had thus far. We know of those we wish could be with us and that wish they could be with us and can't for various reasons. Undertake, we ask, for our families that we've left behind, many of us, and now for this food we're about to partake of. We give you thanks again that we might even eat and drink to the glory of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Father, we would also